Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a nice way to say check. Well, we are into the end of the epistle, the letter of Apostle Paul to the First Thessalonians, and I'm really thankful to God, thankful to Pastor Sammy for having encouraged me, because I would keep up my boots and relax, but he would encourage me, keep on asking me to be the church. And I'm glad for all that Pastor Sammy has done, especially in correcting my sermons, so that I'm right theologically, and I'm really thankful to Pastor Sammy for it. So I had started this at the time of pandemic, and now I'm into the last few verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 28. And as we know, the last time, in the previous verses, Paul admonishes the believers to always be joyful and keep praying. Constant thanksgiving was to mark their lives. Further, Paul tells his readers not to quench the Holy Spirit or to have any negative attitude towards the prophecies. That is what is written. However, they were supposed to keep a firm grasp on teachings that it is tested and found to be true, like the Bereans were doing. Lastly, Paul directs his readers to avoid every kind of evil. That is what we had touched upon last. That is, pray without ceasing, thanks, and quench not the spirit, despise prophecy, examine everything. So now, as we come to verse 23, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. From these verses we get the theme, a benedictory prayer for full sanctification and final admonishing. And in verses 23 and 24, we see Paul's closing prayer. Apostle Paul's closing prayer from the word of God. That is the word of God. Apostle Paul, he began this epistle with a testimony that the Thessalonians had truly, they responded in saving faith to his gospel. The gospel that he preached, and they have been justified. And in the benediction, even as the church abides in Christ, he prays for their complete sanctification. His prayerful benediction for them in these verses reveals several essential elements of sanctification. To be holy, its nature, the source and the extent, and its final security in Christ. Paul wants that they be sanctified, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We'll first look at set apart for a holy purpose. Himself sanctify you. And the concept of sanctification, setting things apart to God, is one of the oldest in scripture. God set apart Israel as a holy nation. Samuel set apart David to be the future king. God set apart Jeremiah even before he was born. In the New Testament also contains examples of God's special sanctification works, sanctifying works. God set apart John the Baptist, Jesus set apart the 12 apostles, and then the early church set apart the deacons, the elders, and so on. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23 gives us a picture as to what sanctify means. Sanctify means to set apart, to be separate, set apart from sin to holiness. And in this letter, sanctified has already been mentioned. Paul has mentioned it thrice, and now he is coming to it once again. He has mentioned it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Paul mentions that sanctification is God's will for each one of us. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4, he mentions that sanctification is to maintain sexual purity. And then in 4:7, he mentions that we are not called for a life of impurity, but for a life of holiness by sanctification. Paul knows the seriousness of being sanctified. So he, for the fourth time, again mentions sanctify. Paul does not want his church to have any ungodly external influences. So he wants the church to have only godly, pure influences that are eternal in purpose. He wants the church to have the courage to be set apart. Sanctification, it is inseparable. It is linked to faith, because those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. God's ultimate purpose for His elect is in Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now that is how scriptures, it summarizes the goal of sanctification. Not merely to make us appear holy, but to make us truly and thoroughly Christ-like. Paul yearned for the sanctification for his people, for his church, to be set apart. And he went through it. He bore the marks of persecution to spread the gospel. His purpose was to push the believers to be Christ-like, to encourage them to be Christ-like. And the issue of sanctification, that is holiness, it weighed so heavily in the heart of the apostle, that the church members, they should not forget as to what God is doing in their lives. And as believers, we should strive by the Spirit's power to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Him. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, is written over there that, but we all with an unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. It is a continual, progressive transformation into the same image of our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we gaze at the glory of the Lord. Believers are continually being transformed into Christ-likeness. And we know the ultimate goal of every believer is to be Christ-like. And the Spirit of the Lord transforms a believer more and more into His image, from glory to glory. Paul's passionate prayer for the Thessalonians and for all the believers, what was that through sanctification, God would progressively make them achieve the goal of holiness, to be holy, and it is from the Lord, through Christ, and in no way neglecting the sanctification. So He wants them to be set apart by God Himself. The peace of God, verse 23a, the peace of God set apart by God Himself. While the Roman emperor, he brought peace to the city of Thessalonica. But Paul describes the actual source of peace to be God Himself. And it is God who brings peace to the hearts of the Thessalonian believers and to us also. We are aware that man was created to live in peace with God. But sin destroyed that peace. Even today, sin destroys everyone who refuses Jesus. The offer of salvation, the peace and the sanctification will be stunted without a growth in him for sanctification. Hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah said, in Isaiah 9:6, he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Prince of Peace. Amen. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, conquered death, reconciled man with God, and he is the Prince of Peace. On the night of Jesus' birth, the angel proclaimed the good news to the shepherds, again emphasizing the peace that Christ would bring to man. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Through the coming of Christ, as the angels announced, true peace came on earth. And in the first place, peace means peace with God. And it is the peace given by God through Christ. But why is God designated in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as the God of peace? Because we cannot create peace with God. Man cannot create peace with God. Because our best efforts on our best day are nothing but filthy rags compared to His holiness. So, in our sinful state, we cannot be reconciled. We cannot have peace with God, no matter how hard we try. But God, He Himself took the initiative in pursuing peace with us by sending His Son to earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. His crucifixion paid for the sins of all who would trust in Him. And His resurrection guarantees our justification before God, to stand before God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And He is the one who gives us peace with God. That's why the message of salvation in Christ is called the Gospel of Peace. Ephesians 6:15. And having strapped on your feet the preparation of the Gospel of Peace. The Gospel of Peace. The Gospel of Peace, it pertains to the good news that through Christ believers are at peace with God. And God is on the believer's side. That is a confidence of divine support which allows the believer to stand firm. Knowing that since he is at peace with God, God is his strength. God made peace with us. God is our peace. And the root of peace with God is mentioned in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is upon every sinner. Through Christ, the wrath is removed and peace with God is restored. We have peace with God means that the broken relationship is repaired, and we are back in an intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior, with our God. Sanctification begins immediately and simultaneously with our justification and our salvation. Paul is in effect saying that God justifies us in Christ. God made peace with us by saving us. God gave us the peace of salvation through Christ. The God of peace saves His people and sanctifies His people. Hence we have to be set apart entirely. We have to be set apart entirely. 23, verse 23b. Himself sanctify you completely. God does not delegate this sanctifying process to an angel or to an apostle, neither does He accomplish it by some distant decree. Rather, He accomplishes it by His own action as He works directly in the believers' lives. And this has been possible through Christ, through His Word. Sanctification is totally by God all the way till the finish. From the start to the finish, it is through Him. Sanctification will leave no part of one's inner being unaffected. You know, it's not partial. Sanctification is for the whole of the body without a flaw, without any flaw. Believers are to be sanctified completely. The design and extent of our sanctification, it is to be finished, perfect, achieved, and to be complete. While the best of Christians remain in this life only partially sanctified and many sins and character defects, God's intention is for our sanctification to be brought to completion through Him. So our holiness is ultimately to mirror God's own holiness in our lives. Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, he says, it's written over there that, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So holiness is essentially, it defines Christian's new nature and conduct, which is in contrast to the pre-salvation lifestyle of an individual. The reason for practicing a holy manner of living is that Christians are associated with the Holy God, with the Holy God. And we represent a thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. And as such, we must treat Him and His word with respect and reverence. We therefore glorify Him best by being Christ-like. Verse 23 again, that they be preserved blameless, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God wants us to be kept blameless in complete and in a perfect and in an all-round way. Our bodies, our flesh have various parts, and each of these parts needs to be kept away from sinning. Our persons, our soul needs constant cleansing. Remember that as a person we have a mind, we have emotions and will, and each of us need to be kept blameless, to be prepared to meet our Lord. Our spirit needs to be engaged with the Holy Spirit and be led by Him to obedience instead of being distracted by sin. Paul employs the word kept blameless in this verse. God preserves the believer blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless means faultless, and it goes beyond sanctification to perfection. Turn with me to Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. A relationship with God Himself through Jesus is the ultimate safeguard against false teaching and sin. God protects us from stumbling. In Old Testament times, one is blameless after a proper animal sacrifice is offered. Today, believers can be blameless before God because of Jesus' sacrificial death for us individually, for His bride, for the church. It is time to realize how much God cares for us as a believer, and we should be deeply grateful in thanking Him. The Bible teaches us that if one is truly saved, then God will maintain that person till Jesus comes again and presents the believer spotless, without fault. We need to ponder about this. God is able to keep you and me blameless at the coming of Christ. When Jesus returns, we will be in front of our Lord and Savior without any blemish. we will be without fault, without spot, or without wrinkle, without sin. God himself will look at us and find nothing wrong with us. In fact, he will find you and me together with all the believers to be presentable as the blameless bride of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, 25-27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for the church, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkles or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. Note these strong verbs over here: sanctified, cleansed, holy, blameless. This speaks of the love of Christ for his church. That is what he wants the church to be. And it is a saving grace that makes believers to be sanctified, cleansed, holy and blameless. This is by the agency of the word of God, so that each of us may be a pure, presentable bride. Paul's greatest desire for his church was to become perfectly conformed to Christ in purity, to be Christ-like. So we see final Paul's final admonishing, verses 25-27. And in this postscript, Paul conveys his personal request directly and clearly to his beloved church in Thessalonica. And before closing with a benediction, he offers three necessary requests. He wants it, because he has the authority to express it. Pray to him as a pastor, and then show affection to one another, and submit to God's word. These are the three things he's telling here. Pray for your leaders and mentors. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Paul makes a simple prayer request, a request that is simple but very valid, very important. Pray for us. It includes Paul's co-laborers, Silas and Timothy and whoever have been helping him in his missionary works. Paul requests that the Thessalonian church, the brethren, pray for him, and this is his first parting desire for them to pray. So often this is expressed to his churches to pray. And the burden of the apostle's heart was that his flock, his church, his people, they would intercede before the Lord and pray for him. And by implication, all believers would pray for their pastors. Paul the apostle, you know, he is expressing his dependence on the prayer of other believers and his church, and this is consistent with the appeals he made to made in his church. Ephesians 6:19. And pray, he says, and pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness and mystery of the gospel. Paul, he does not ask for prayer for his personal well-being or physical comfort in the imprisonment from which he wrote, but for boldness and faithfulness to continue proclaiming the gospel to the unsaved, no matter what the cost is. As an apostle, Paul beseeched for prayer. Paul planted churches throughout the known world, both in Asia Minor and in Europe. If Paul needed the prayers of God's people, he asks his church to pray for him. Be assured that your local pastor is no different. He needs your prayers. Pastors are not superheroes. They are frail. As any man, I need God's grace and your prayers. When we think of people in the church who may need prayer, we often think of people struggling through life. Our pastor is one, is the one who lovingly he exercises God's authority. He diligently preaches God's work week, God's word week after week, week after week. He tenderly shepherds the church through life. A pastor is concerned about his congregation. So it should not be strange that we have to pray regularly for our pastor and teachers. Paul considered these prayings for him as partners in ministry. You know, you're with him. It's not that you just do something and back out. He wants his church to be with him. Writing to Romans 15:30, Paul says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive together with me in your prayers. And when you pray for your pastor, you are not only ministering to your pastor, but you are also partnering with him in the ministry and the things that he is doing. You are sharing his sacred burdens as you intercede for him. It is an encouragement and a delight for your pastor that you are praying for him. Pray for him and let him know that you are praying for him. Your pastor needs your prayers, whether he asks for it or not. We know that time is precious, time is valuable. How do you invest your precious time? One way to get eternal returns and dividends is by investing your time in intercessory prayer. So what happens when we pray? For sure, the Almighty God is excited to hear and answer your prayers. So invest in prayer, especially in intercessory prayer. Love the brethren. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Verse 26. This is Paul's second parting desire for the Thessalonians. And it was that they would display loving affection for one another. This wish is that the readers would greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a common conclusion for Paul's letters. And in Paul's day, it was customary for people to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. In our culture, we have complex ways of showing affection. But the point here is not hugging or kissing, but showing affection. Don't just say you care, show it but show it in appropriate ways as it pertains to our culture. By the way, be cautious of the political bear hugs. Be aware of the wretched hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot's kiss. Basically, they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Shake off the coldness and don't have the superficially greetings or cold handshakes. Let it be warm. Bring some warmth in the greetings. Let there be warm greetings and not cold greetings. So that is what he is meaning here. And then Paul's third parting desire is that we submit to God's word. Verse 27. Submit to God's word. I put you under oath. You know, this is what he says, and it's nice to read various translations on this particular first few words. I put you under oath, I adjure you, I charge you, I command you, I implore you, I call on you. Paul declares in the strongest of terms his desire for the Thessalonians that they would submit to God's word. Because the contents of his letter were divinely inspired. It is the word of God. Paul, he could, Paul could adjure that that Thessalonians to have it read to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Adjure, you know, adjure is a, in Greek, it is a strong word that means to bind with an oath. To bind with an oath. And Paul was so intent that all the Thessalonians receive his letter's content, so that he implores a solemn oath for the church and to the elders that they read. And the Holy Spirit through Paul thus obligates them to make sure everyone heard this letter. Read it. It connotes a reading allowed in the public worship service. Public reading of scripture was essential to the spiritual accountability of the people of God. The apostle was concerned that the Thessalonians might be disappointed that he is not going there to Thessalonia, and because he had his other problems, and he was not trying to neglect his presence to be with them. So he urges the elders to have it read when the church met, so that all would hear the letter's content. Paul especially wanted them to hear his word of comfort and clarification concerning eschatology. Initially they were eschatology, and initially there was only one treasured copy of the epistle, which made it impossible for everyone to read it individually. And most of the church members would have likely have been unable to read also because of illiteracy. And the letter was to be read as God's word with a revelation from heaven. And that was true and authoritative, requiring belief and obedience. Today the church must make sure that everybody must hear the word of God. Are we taking God's word and hearing it so seriously that we place people under God's oath? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Are you and me, each of us, reading our Bible every day? If not, you should place yourself under God's oath. Remember, oath breaking is a sin, and that would be severely punished if broken. Now we come to the finale. Paul's benediction of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Very abruptly, Paul ends his wonderful and very comprehensive letter to the church of Thessalonica with this greeting. It is possible that he was in a hurry to send the letter to the people of God and proceed with his other church, other active gospel activities, proclaiming the gospel to new places and visiting them again to build them up. He was concerned that they, the church, needed encouragement amidst the persecution and the difficulties they were facing. He was conscious that they needed correction in their understanding of those who had died, the rapture, the day of the Lord. Paul was a reliable shepherd. So he does not spend time just to stretch or extend his letter. His last few words are also very precious. Paul concludes this expression with his desire that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all its readers. Divine grace is God's unmerited favor. And it is grace alone that saves us. We know about it. The church is strongly built on it. We know about it. Grace alone. God's grace was involved in creation. God's grace was involved in the after effects of the fall. God's grace was even in the life of Noah and Abraham. God's grace was seen in the promise of the future Redeemer who would come from the lineage of David. But the purest example and expression of grace is in the incarnation of Christ. It is in Christ. And his incarnation was necessary to save fallen man from the wrath of God. Without the incarnation, there would be no salvation. And without the incarnation, death would be fearful for us. Because of the incarnation, there is a mediator between God and man.
Amen.
Jesus humbled himself, became a man. He who is divine, he became human. He is truly God and truly man. He did this for us, for our salvation. This is an extreme expression of grace by God himself. This is something undeserving for men. There is even more grace than we might at first realize. We, the sinful ones, stand face to face with the Holy One and we are not destroyed. We, the guilty ones, will stand in the presence of the judge of and the creator of the universe and we will survive because to us it is the throne of grace. His grace can be granted to us even before the foundation of the earth. To write his letters, Paul would have used a scribe or a secretary. And it seems extremely possible that he wrote these final words of benediction with his own handwriting. And the concluding reference to grace is almost his signature. You know, so central it is to his whole theology. Paul had begun this letter, this very epistle. He began it by wishing them grace and peace. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, grace and peace. And he now concludes in the same way in grace. This is one of Paul's earliest letters and grace would in a manner soon, it would become a trademark of the apostle. He commands his readers to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him is grace and all the promises of God. And this start and end greeting on grace is indeed, it is the heart of God. Paul places the Thessalonians under grace. Grace is God's richest blessing and he showers on the saints regardless of their worthlessness. At the end of everything is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In Christ, God secures our justification, our sanctification and our glorification. So being that being so that he will take us into glory to be with him for all eternity. All because of the absolute guarantee of grace centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sacred pledge and guarantee we have. Nothing but the grace of Christ can accomplish this. I close with this quote from John MacArthur's booklet, God's Passion for His People, Sanctification. Correction, it's a subtitle, it's a bigger paragraph, I only put taken a small few verses, words from it. Grace not only disciplines us for holiness sake, it also trains us to renounce sin and it prompts us to await eagerly the return of Christ. Why? Because 1 John 1:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And there another portion under in power. There is one other crucial way scripture pictures grace as dynamic rather than inert. Romans 5:21 says that grace is supposed to reign over our hearts in the same way sin once reigned. Grace is not a doormat we can casually use to wipe sin off our feet. It rules as a monarch over us.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for all that you have done to us, Lord. We want to praise you, Lord, that it is you who sanctifies us. We pray that each of us would be presentable to you as a holy bride, Lord. And may we grow and grow towards being Christ-like. We just want to thank you for you having visited us and accomplished the purposes of giving us grace. Thank you, Father. We pray this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.